Amen. Can you guys hear me okay? Let me read our passage. Exodus 14, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. This is word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When the Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Amen. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great love that you have for us in Christ. Father, Lord, help us to be humble. Help us be teachable. Help us, Lord, and open our eyes and ears that we may hear from you through your word with the help of your spirit. Lord, receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we talked about how when we entrust our life to Christ and make a commitment to listen and learn from him and obey him and follow his instruction toward us and follow through, not perfectly, but sincerely, earnestly, and humbly, when we do that, we talked about how God commits himself in Christ to us in loving us with his great love, and he will be faithful to us and how he will take care of us and lead us to his eternal kingdom of God, or what we call when we say he will give us the eternal life. This is a new covenant. This is when we entrust, when we trust Christ with our life and trust and obey him, God commits himself as our God, and we become his people, his children, and he promises that he will take care of us. This is a covenant, new covenant arrangement that we have in Christ. The thing that I want to focus on today is talk about what does it mean for us to live our lives in this life when God is loving us? What does our life look like when God commits himself to love us? In other words, what does a Christian life look like? The reason why I say this is because I believe many people, if not most of us, we, instead of going to the Bible and studying what our Christian life is supposed to be like, what we often do is, most of the time, unknowingly, we assume that we know what it means for God to love us, or we fill in the blank. And we have all these expectations, and we have all these ideas about, okay, now that God is loving me, now that God has committed to me and he's going to be my God and my Heavenly Father and he's going to take care of me, my life should look like this. My life should go like this. We have these assumptions and expectations that we have in our Christian life as young Christians. And often it is these expectations and assumptions about how our Christian life is going to go that actually bring us a lot of discouragements and confusion and even despair. So what Jesus said to us in Matthew 18, this is a passage that we talked about in the past, but it says that truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So here Jesus is saying that the saving faith, the proper faith that we're supposed to have in when we trust God is like that of a child. And in verse 4, he points out, what about the child that is so important? And he says, humbles himself. So that a child in ancient world, they knew their place in the society, that they were at the bottom of the rung. They were very dependent. They didn't have much, and they didn't know much, so that they knew their place where they needed to be taught and led and being taken care of, that they needed to be dependent on people around them, like parents and other family members. So this is so important, because in Luke 18:17, Jesus says again here in these ways, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So it's so important for us to approach our Christian life with humble, dependent, teachable attitude as we follow Christ. And a helpful passage we already took a look at this in one of my previous sermons is Proverbs 3, 5 through 8, which sort of captures what it means to be childlike in our faith. Trust the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. The reason why I bring these passages again is that even though we may not explicitly thinking that God, I know how my life is supposed to go now that you are loving me and you're my God, we don't explicitly or at a conscious level, we don't say that. But often if we have an attitude where we feel like we know things and we feel like we should be in control of our lives, it often spill into our expectations and assumptions about what how our Christian life should play out. So, like I said, if we don't do that, we're going to find out that what we are going to experience in our walk of faith in our Christian life is going to be so very different from our expectations and assumptions. And when that happens, like I said, we're going to be discouraged and we're going to be very disappointed. And some of us, we are going to even feel misled or let down or even betrayed by God, because we assume that God has promised these X, Y, and Z when he actually has not promised X, Y, and Z, so that we're going to feel like God has misled us or he let us down. But that's not the truth. That's not the case. So it's very important for us to, rather than assume that we know how our Christian life is supposed to be, or just take the words of other people, how our Christian life starts, our life is supposed to be. We want to go to the Word. We want to go to the Bible and be instructed from the Word of God what we can expect from our Christian life when God is loving us and when God is taking care of us and leading us. Another helpful passage that we read, we studied before, is Isaiah 55:8-9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So it just makes sense that given the fact that we are fallen, we are often foolish, and we're still, many of us, we're still very worldly, and we are ignorant about the what Bible actually teaches us in the Bible. And that given the fact that God is infinitely wise and all-knowing, it just makes sense that he wouldn't do many things in the way that makes sense to us in many situations, or what he does often, it seems, doesn't seem like a good idea to us. One of the things that I was taught when I was in college, actually, and I was preparing for a mission trip, overseas mission trip, short-term mission trip to Thailand, one of the pastors who were training us, he said that one thing that he said that was really actually helpful was that he said, expect the unexpected, because no matter what you think how your mission trip's going to be when you go to a foreign country and a culture that you're not familiar with, it's not going to be what you expected. We tend to romanticize or we have a particular picture of how our mission trip's going to be, but when we actually get there, it's going to be so very different from what I expected. So, you know, the thing that he told us is to expect the unexpected. And I think this is actually very helpful advice when it comes to our Christian life. Point is that no matter how smart or intelligent we may think we are, we just cannot know how things are going to play out in our Christian life. There's just no way for us to guess or figure out what God is going to do in our lives in his great love and wisdom for us. So I think a helpful attitude that we need to have, attitude of humility and teachable spirit, is be open and be okay with not knowing what God has install for us, and be open to his leading and his expressions of love that we may not even understand or appreciate at the time, but open to what God will do in his love, and don't make, as much as possible, don't make assumptions out of our own thoughts or out of our own wisdom, but be willing to learn from God and be taught and be led by God. And this is very hard for a lot of us because we like to be in control. We like to know things in advance, and we like to things to go according to our ways and our thoughts and our wisdom. But that is not how we are called to trust God in a childlike, humble, teachable way. It doesn't mean that we cannot wonder or ask questions to God, but we need to do so in humble and teachable way. Because a lot of things that we see in the Bible, as well as what we experience in our life, in our Christian life, is not very intuitive for us. It doesn't seem very normal or natural to us. There may even be things that are offensive to us or things that we really don't like or care for. We may not prefer to have certain things go a certain way, but God knows better. So we need to trust God. And this can be a wonderful thing where when we implicitly trust God that He knows what is best for us, and whatever may happen in our lives after we have committed in following Christ and we're following through, we can be confident that whatever difficult or unexpected things that may happen in our lives, even tragic things in our life, we could be sure that it's happening because God wanted it to take place, because in His great wisdom, that is the way He is loving us. And we may not appreciate what He's doing right now, but we will, and He will accomplish His wonderful will for us, and we will thank God and praise God for those things later on. And it's helpful to remember that we are fallen and broken and sinful people. You know, we have been, for many of us, most of our lives, we have been under the influence of Satan and the fallen world and our own sinful nature, so that our thoughts and feelings and sensibility, they have been shaped by them for many, many years, so that our thoughts or our feelings, our worldview, our value system as young Christians are not very reliable. And especially in our culture, we rely way too much on our feelings rather than our rational thoughts and biblical teachings. We are often very short-sighted. We don't think long-term. We don't have eternity in perspective. We often want immediate gratification. And we're not thinking and considering things from the perspective of valuing the infinite glory of God above all things. We lack the biblical worldview because we're not mature enough where we have grown to truly value the glory of God as the most precious thing. So because of all these reasons, there are so many reasons that we don't want to trust our own thoughts and our own wisdom, but we want to turn to the Word and turn to God and trust Him in all things. So what I mean is, some examples of assumptions we may have is that many of us, because we read from the Word that God loves us and that we are the children of God, it's very easy for us to assume that our life will go well, or in a worldly sense or circumstantial sense, or it will go smoothly, that there will be no pain or no suffering, everything will be pleasant, and God will give us all the things that we want in this life. You may not think that at a conscious level, but often that is sort of our internal gut level assumptions that we may have. And we assume, a lot of time we assume that things that we want are actually good for us, when very often that is not true. And another thing, assumption that we make is that we interpret or we understand the fact that God loves us in Christ, we translate that to mean that we will always feel good and loved by God all the time. So that when we stop feeling good or loved by God, we feel like there is something wrong. Like maybe I sinned and God is mad at me, or he's disappointed with me, and I'm just not doing well in things well enough. I miss my quiet time. That is why God is not loving. We make all these untrue assumptions, and these are the things that really bog down in our Christian life emotionally. Or assumptions like, now that we are in Christ, I will always feel confident and victorious, and all the truth of God will become so clear to me. No, that's not true. We can grow as we mature, and as God helps us, we grow in our confidence and we grow in our understanding of the Word of God, but it doesn't happen automatically and instantaneously. Another assumption, that because God loves me, that I'm going to receive good support and fellowship from other believers, and I will not feel lonely. That is so not true, because a lot of time God intentionally leads us a period or a time or place of loneliness so that we will grow deeper in our dependence and love for God. So there are all these assumptions that we make that are actually not helpful. So I want to go to a few passages that really illustrates and teaches us about how God actually wants to love us. So first one is a passage that we read in from Exodus 1, 14, verse 1 through 14. So this is where God, through Moses, he performed the 10 great acts of judgment on Egypt, starting with turning the Nile River into blood and sending different plagues, 10 plagues, right? So after the 10 plagues, the Egyptians finally gave up. They were completely defeated before God's power. And they say, okay, you guys can go. You guys can go leave Egypt and to worship God. So this is when, after the Passover, they're about to, they left Egypt. They're leaving Egypt. And as they're leaving Egypt, and the people of God, all the Israelites, now leaving Egypt, they're going towards the promised land. In verse 2, this is what God tells Moses. He says, tell the people of Israel to turn back. So in other words, they were free now. They were leaving Egypt, and it was coast was clear. Now they were able to escape the power of Egypt, and they were scot-free, and they were able to actually leave. But God says, God tells the people of Israel to actually turn back towards Egypt and encamp in front of this place, Pi Hahiroth, and between Migdol and the sea. So what God says, in front of the Red Sea. See, they didn't have to go through that place. They didn't have to stay, but God specifically told them to encamp in this particular place where one side was the Red Sea in front of Baal Zephon, and the other side was this area in the wilderness towards Egypt, so that if the Egyptians followed them out, they would have been stuck between Egyptians and the Red Sea. So it's not that they ended up there because they didn't have any other choice, but they ended up there in this very precarious place where they would be trapped by the Egyptian army because God specifically told them to do that. And then God gives a reason why he wants them to do this in verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. Meaning when Pharaoh gets report about what the Israelites are doing, encamping in this place where they are trapped by the Red Sea, they're going to say they don't know what they're doing. They're wandering in the land. They are lost. They don't know what they're doing. They put themselves in a place where they're going to be trapped. Verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so, meaning Israelites, they did encamp at this place where they're going to be trapped. So what God says in verse 4 is that he wanted the Pharaoh and the Egyptians to pursue them. Why? Because he wanted to get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, that is all his army. So God had punished the Egyptians through 10 plagues, but they still had their army. And what God wanted to do, because Egyptians were rebellious enemies of God, God wanted to punish them, and God wanted to show that God is more powerful, much more powerful than even the most powerful army of the ancient Near East, which was the Egyptian army with their chariots. So what God wanted was that God wanted to display his glory so that Egyptian will truly know that God is the one true God and he is the Almighty God. So God had a purpose of displaying his glory. So if we read the story, that's what happens. Egyptians, they changed their mind. They after the 10 plagues, they decided to let them go, but they changed their mind. You know, they lost a lot of their forced laborers, right? So they wanted back. So with their 600 chosen chariots. So, you know, what is this business with chariots? In ancient world, chariots were the top of the line military weapons, because when in the time, in an era when people were just fighting with swords and spears, when you had a chariot, that you had a great advantage in a military battle. So they were famous. Egyptian army was famous for their great army because they had these chariots. So they took their 600 chariots as well as other chariots, and they pursue them. And verse 9, Egyptians pursue them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army. They overtook them when in this place where they were trapped because of the Red Sea. Now, here's the thing. In verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. So Israelites, they don't see what's going on. They don't understand what kind of power, what kind of wisdom that God has. All they see is their own little lives and their own situation. They're very short-sighted. And they didn't understand the glory and the importance of God displaying his power and showing to the Egyptians how that God is the one true God. All they could see is their own little lies and their security. And even though they should have known that God is powerful and loving and that God is committed to their well-being, they didn't see that. So if you want verse 11, they didn't appreciate what God was doing. In fact, what they say is dripping with sarcasm and an accusation against God, right? It says, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt, right? Not too long ago, several hours ago, they were praising God. They were thanking God for setting them free from the slavery of Egyptians. Now they're wanting to go back to Egypt because they don't understand what's going on. They don't really see the big picture and they don't understand who God is. Verse 12, is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they made up their mind. They had their own assumption as to what's really going on. And they were accusing God of doing harm to them rather than loving them. So in verse 13 and 14, Moses explained. And Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. You shall never see again. And the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So God, and we know, if those of us who know the story, God is going to display his glory in such a magnificent way. And split the Red Sea and rescue the Israelites. And then he's going to drown all the entire army of Egyptians when they try to do the same thing and follow them into the sea. God's going to bring the water back, and then, you know, they get all wiped out. And so God, in a single moment, wiped out the entire army of Egypt, who were the superpower of the ancient Near East. So what we see here is this. God for God to protect and bless and take care of his people, that is not a difficult thing. And that is not the only goal that God has, right? We see this, right? God has a greater goal of displaying his power and his wisdom and his majesty. The glory of God is another goal that God has and God wants to bring out in the lives of God's people. And the Israelites didn't see that. They didn't know that. They just wanted to be secure. They just wanted to be comfortable, right? They just wanted to be okay. But God has a plan that goes just beyond okay, just beyond going just comfortable, right? God wants to glorify himself in the lives of the Israelites. And some of you might be saying that when you read this story where you see how, you may ask the question, how is this loving? Because it seems like God is glorifying himself at the expense of his people, Israel. But that's not what's going on. It's not that God is glorifying himself at the expense of God's people, but God is glorifying himself so that God could heighten the joy and well-being of his people. Like we said before, the glory of God and the happiness or the well-being of God's people, they're not in conflict. They go hand in hand because these Israelites, they go down in history as people who glorify God in their lives because God used them to show his power and his glory by splitting the Red Sea, and they get to participate. They partook in this whole event of God in a such a wonderful and powerful way, displaying his glory. So point is that when God display his glory in our lives, that's going to be a source of joy and happiness forever in our lives. That's going to be such a crucial and important part of us understanding our life as having true meaning and purpose, being part of something much greater than our own little lives. So that when God glorifies us, God glorifies himself in and through our lives, we benefit from God doing so because our lives are connected with and we take part in something much greater and much more glorious than our own little lives. And so God is loving them, giving them things that are far more great and awesome than what they think they want or what they think they need, right? So meaning God could have just taken them straight to Promised Land from this point, but God wanted for them to experience and see more of God's glory, and God wanted to have them take part in God defeating the army of Egyptians, which is a much more wonderful basis for their long-term happiness and joy. But they didn't appreciate that. So we see that. And so, you know, one of the things, important things that I would like for you to see and consider is this. God always doesn't take the most easy way for us, most circumstantially convenient or secure way. God has something much more important and glorious in our life. He wants to glorify himself in a powerful and wonderful way. So sometimes he would take us or place us in places where we at the moment we may think that it's terrible, it's dangerous or painful or very places that makes us anxious, like how God placed us them in front of the how God placed the Israelites in the front of the Red Sea. But God does that intentionally. So as people who have entrusted our lives to Christ, when things in our own eyes, when things are not going the right way or things are going terribly, don't assume that is God not loving or things are actually going terribly. No, God knows what he's doing. He is committed. He knows what he's doing. He's doing these things. He intentionally brings about difficult and painful and what we see it as a dangerous situations in our lives because he wants us to love in a much greater, more glorious way. We just need to trust him and see the salvation of God that he will bring, and we just need to be silent and trust him. Another passage that teaches us another aspect of this is Hebrews 12, verse 4 through 11 and verse 14. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So this is very helpful, I find it, right? So in Christian life, to what extent are we supposed to fight against sin? Again, some of us may assume that because God is for us and he's loving us and he's helping us, our struggle against sin will be easy and simple and quick. That's not what this passage teaches us. Sometimes, or the extent to which we must struggle against sin is to even to the point of resisting, or to the point of shedding blood, or even dying. Because in the perspective of eternity, sometimes in some people's life, that's going to bring most joy to us and most glory to God. So don't assume that because it's so hard in our struggle against fighting sin, that God is not helping us or God is not loving us. God has something, like I said, much greater and much more precious and that he wants to do in our lives. And sometimes, some of us, we have to struggle against sin and resist sin to the point of shedding our blood. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I this is such a helpful passage, right? Because another assumptions people may make wrongly about Christian life is that when God loves us, that it's all going to be affirmations and sweet kisses and good feelings and warm fuzzy hugs. No, here it says, because God loves us, because he is treating us as legitimate children, because we are his, he's going to discipline us and he's going to chastise us. Why? Because verse 11, verse 10, 10b, but he disciplines us for our good, because it's good for us. Why is it good for us? That we may share his holiness. So this is where this understanding of our salvation, our Christian life, our salvation is a process. This is so important, right? Because it's a process that must be finished, during which we have to grow in our holiness. Where Holy Spirit helps us to cultivate genuine righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness. This has to happen because verse 14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, there is no salvation. So in this process, the way God saves us is that God doesn't save us by saying, oh, because of Jesus, we don't need holiness. You just go right in to heaven. No, God says, because Jesus had died for us, that he is able to treat us as his children, and then he disciplines us so that we may produce genuine holiness, not perfect in the sight of heaven, but bring about our genuine holiness so that we will see the Lord. right? For our ultimate and eternal good. So because he loves us and because we need holiness, he disciplines us because he loves us. So, you know, a lot of us, when we think that God loves us, the thought that comes to our mind immediately is not, oh, because he loves us, he's going to discipline us. But that is, you know, the limitations or faultiness of our assumptions or thinking. What here the writer of Hebrews is teaching us is that this is the most profound and important expressions of God's love. Because God loves us so much, he wants us to be holy and enter into kingdom of God. And because he loves us so much, he's willing to discipline and chastise us so that we will grow in our holiness. And so, you know, a lot of times people ask me, like, is God punishing me? You know, I've sinned these ways. Is God punishing me? If you are a committed disciple of Christ, what I would say is that, no, God is not punishing you in the sense that he's not looking to exact justice from your life. That's not what he's doing, but he's disciplining you because he loves you. Just like a loving parents would lovingly discipline with tough love. Because you care so much about your loving children, just like that, Father disciplines us out of love. And I really pray that you would learn to experience the disciplines of God as expressions of his love, God, because that's the truth. God really loves us. God wants what's best for us. That's why he disciplines us. You know, when you're very immature, you can only take, you know, like you can only take sweet words and words of affirmation. And you know, when you're an infant or baby, you know, we understand. But even then, we need discipline. So I pray that God would help us to mature where emotionally that God would help us and heal us so that when God disciplines us, that we would experience joy and take that as expressions of God's love rather than questioning God's love. And James 1 and 2, verses 1 through 4 captures the same idea. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith through various trials produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So here James says that when God is not necessarily disciplining, but he wants us to grow, and so he brings about various trials, he says, count it all joy, be happy. This is how God, in his wisdom and love, this is how God is loving us. Of course, he's not going to give us more than we can handle. And you know, he knows exactly how much we can take and, you know, what we need and what's actually good for us, right? But this is what he does. And Romans chapter 5 tells us the same thing. Let's pick up from verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and the endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Again, suffering that God allows in our lives, it's an expression of love of God that produces endurance and character and hope. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him that he would make this real and come alive for us, and that we can really appreciate his genuine love in our lives in Christ. Let's pray.